The topic I was given was an interesting one, how to have a forgiving pastoral marriage, in which case my wife would need to deliver that sermon. But then you might say to her, hashtag Michelle, go home. So since this is the wrong conference for women to be preachers, and I would share that view. But she's done a lot more forgiving and loving in our marriage than I have. But I do hope this can be helpful study and on that topic and theme. If you could turn in your Bible, maybe not the book you're expecting, maybe the reason why it's so hot and steamy in this room, but turn to Song of Solomon, if you could. Song of Solomon and chapter 1, as we think about the very title of this book. I want to borrow the words of an author. He says, "A smile crossed the king's face as he dipped his quill into the inkwell one last time. With firm, smooth stroke, the final lines flowed freely onto the parchment. Pushing back from his writing desk, he sighed with satisfaction. The project had gone very well. This was fine work. Rising from his chair, lifting his hands to heaven, Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, offered thanks to the Lord. His greatest song was complete at last." And so it's titled, is it not? Chapter 1, verse 1, The Song of Songs. His superlative, his best, his most beautiful and finest of all songs. I had the privilege of just preaching through this recently on Sunday nights in our church at Antioch and had a wonderful time and learned a ton. Unlike Bernard of Clairvaux, we didn't spend however many years. Unlike Origen and others who remember the one old early church father, I think he'd done like 40 years of sermons and then he died and someone else had to finish the book of Song of Solomon. I have not tortured my congregation in such a fashion, but we did move through it over 10 or 15 sermons. I did an opening sermon that I will resist the temptation to do for you. It is available online if you can't find any better preacher. Seven reasons why we need the Song of Solomon, an urgent call for today's church to rediscover this book, to relearn how to sing this song. The reasons, just by way of summary, I believe the whole church, we wrestled with this as elders and as a church, is this something only for, you know, a marriage conference? Or is this, I mean, how are you going to handle this on a Sunday? You know, teenagers sitting there, ooh, I mean, if there's ever an ick factor of a sermon, Song of Solomon will push you right up there. I know we're in a room with various hermeneutical views, and I'm going to touch on that in a minute and probably dodge it for the most part, or try and model what I believe how this book is to be handled. But seven reasons why I'm burdened. In fact, I would say it's been one of the most evil tricks of Satan in the church throughout church history to rob the wisdom literature from the people of God. We don't know the book of Job, and so we believe the lie of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. We don't know the book of Ecclesiastes, or we think it's just a pessimistic rant and a depressed man's wanderings, and so we lack the hope and the sanity and the biblical realism that Ecclesiastes offers. And Song of Solomon has been treated only as a treatise about Christ and the church, and so we fall prey to what Randy Alcorn calls Christoplatonism, a low view of the body, a low view of marriage, an ethereal, hyper-spiritual view that robs us of the marriage book in the Bible that would enrich our marriages if we would rediscover the wisdom of Song of Solomon. The reasons we need Song of Solomon, first of all, because it's God's word. All scripture, even this difficult book, right? It's kind of like Ecclesiastes. They call it the black sheep of the Bible. How'd that get there? Who put that in my Bible? You hear about the one young man at a conference where the preacher was expounding Song of Solomon for the young people. And then he said, go and read it on your own. And someone looked out the window and they saw the young man reading the Song of Solomon. He got to chapter 4, consummation of the wedding. He didn't think anyone was looking. He closed his Bible. He turned it just to check if it was still, is this the Holy Scripture? Did someone sneak this in my Bible? How'd it get there? All Scripture is breathed out by God, useful for right doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. A second reason we need Song of Solomon is because of sin's war. We can preach all we want against porn. We know what to put off, but are we offering the put on of a healthy, happy marriage bed? Remember that one African village where the crocodile was coming up out of the river and taking people's toes and fingers and arms and legs off, but no one wanted to talk about it. We don't discuss these things in civilized company. I fear that sexuality is that way in our churches. No one wants to talk about it while everyone else is getting destroyed by it. If young people and Christians can't come to the church and learn sexuality from the Bible, the world is happy to disciple them. Society will happily replace us with pagan and debauched counsel. I'm thankful for Conrad's book on sexuality that we used with a lot of our young people on a beach retreat a number of years ago. Very helpful tools. It is the very word of God. Sin's war is there. Third of all, because of love's beauty, right? We want to have churches. The whole congregation is commanded in Hebrews 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, not just at marriage conferences, among everyone. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I love the way Rabbi Akiba famously stated it many centuries ago. He says, in the entire world, there's nothing to equal the day on which the Song of Solomon was given to Israel. All the writings are holy, but the Song of Solomon is most holy. That's a happy rabbi. Not only because of God's word, sin's war, love's beauty, but also because of youth's impatience. The whole point of the book is the refrain repeated three times, right? The daughters of Jerusalem, what do they say? Or what is she, the happy bride, the Shulamite, the Cinderella, whatever you like to refer to her as. What does she say to the friends? She says, do not arouse or awaken. Love until it pleases. Be patient, right? True love waits. Uncompromising purity now will lead to unquenchable passion in a happy marriage. It's a powerful tool to warn youth in an age more than ever that's defiled and impatient in their view of sexuality. Marriage done God's way works every time. I say that to all our couples in premarital counseling. A fifth reason why we urgently need this book is because of the gender confusion of our day. The gender confusion. We can't just curse the darkness, as the saying goes. We need to light a candle. A sixth reason is because of marriage reluctance. I don't know about your church, but increasingly, it's at least in urban westernized churches, young people are getting married later and later and later. There's terms that society has coined for them. Extended adolescence, kidults. They just never grow up. They're 38 years old and his mom still does the laundry. And he's wondering when he's going to get married. And it's not because of a holy calling to celibacy. We praise God for that. That's not what we're addressing. It's all the other people that just keep putting off marriage because of society's cynicism and increasingly skeptical and really jaded view of marriage today. Song of Solomon is God's cure for that. And then seventh, and finally, as Jonathan just read earlier from Ephesians 5, this is a book of gospel hope. I do not believe Song of Solomon is about Christ and the church, but marriage is about Christ and the church. And how can we talk about marriage without, at some point, however you and I might emphasize it differently hermeneutically, surely all of us at some point know marriage points to Christ and proclaims the gospel, right? So, some initial thought. I'm his and he is mine, one of the great refrains of the book. Surely that ultimately echoes and points us to our Redeemer and to our Lord. Never in the history of the world has marriage been more under fire, right, than today in society, even redefining gender itself. Friends, if there was ever a time to study the marriage book, the one out of all 66 books that celebrates marriage and gender, I believe that time is now. As one old writer put it, nowhere in Scripture does the unspiritual mind tread upon ground so mysterious and incomprehensible as in Song of Solomon, while the saintliest men and women of the ages have found Song of Solomon a source of pure and exquisite delight. Or as a modern preacher and author, commentator Tommy Nelson says, for many people, Song of Solomon is the mystery book of the Bible, the only book of the Bible that seems to have been edited and censured by the Christian church. Most Christians don't read it, they don't understand it, and they've never heard a sermon from it. Yet no message could be more needed today. Song of Solomon is the book for this generation, in my opinion. Turn to chapter 5. That's where we're going to look at today. chapter 5, and this is their first fight, it seems, or a major fight that this couple has. Can I also just add, many of us knew about the debacle and the shameful scene 10, 15 years ago of the Mark Driscolls and others who dishonored this book. But I find, if I can confess, for me, it's very easy for me to critique the way they mishandled the book. I found it was much harder work for me to know how properly to handle it. It's easy to say how not to preach it, but have you preached it? Verse by verse through Song of Solomon. I dare you. What it might do to your marriage, to your church, and to your love for Christ. Tommy Nelson again says, the material in Song of Solomon is more detailed, more challenging, more exciting than any marriage conference I've ever attended. I've never found a guide to love, romance, and intimacy that is any more profound or any more applicable to real life. I like the notes in the old NIV study Bible. They said, Song of Solomon is a linked chain of lyrics depicting love in all of its spontaneity, beauty, power, and exclusiveness, experienced in its varied moments of separation and intimacy, as we'll see in a moment, anguish and ecstasy, tension and contentment. God intends that such love, grossly distorted and abused by both ancient and modern people, be a normal part of marital life in his good creation. Brothers and sisters, I think part of the reason that our younger generation in our churches have confusing views about tattoos, about burial, about clothing, about modesty, and a whole host of other things is because we've lost a doctrine of the body and a theology of our physical being that needs to be recovered in the church. And wisdom literature does that. Wise living produces wise loving. The Creator's pattern is what the wisdom literature looks to in books like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and Song of Solomon. And oh, how our foolish world needs the wisdom of God's word. And so we come to chapter 5. Four chapters of sweet love, courtship, wedding, honeymoon, it seems, pillow talk, tender touches, sweet nothings, bedroom passion, Edenic love, echoes of the garden, happily ever after, right? Well, not quite. Chapter 5 now, the mood changes. We switch to a minor key. If you're married here, sooner or later, you know reality hits. The honeymoon is over. They have exited paradise. It reminds you of the realism of Jesus' disciples, Matthew 19, when he rejected their questions about easy divorce and declared the permanence of marriage, to which, remember, they replied in all honesty and frankness. Remember Matthew 19, verse 10? They said, well, better not to marry. Right? That sounds like hard work, Jesus. I'm not signing up for that. Listen to how one husband describes their first marital spat, first fight. He says, after a lovely dinner, it was time to load the dishwasher. Of course, you will know that dishwashers are a thing of convenience, a luxury. Most people think that using a dishwasher gives them a higher, not a lower, quality of life. To make your life easier. At least that's what I thought until the day I made this suggestion to my beloved as we loaded the utensils together. You know, honey, when you alternate the direction of the spoons so they don't overlap, it tends to work better. In that instant, the room went ice cold. The lights faded. The paint began to peel. My wife grew a few inches. When she turned to me, I saw fire in her eyes as she took a step towards me. When her foot hit the ground, it shook the whole house. My throat went dry. Dishes flew from the shelf, started spinning around the room. Thunder and lightning struck the house, along with a severe hailstorm, threatening to split the house in two. He says, I might be a little fuzzy on the details, but that's the way I remember it. In spite of the apocalypse going on around us, we did our best to have a civilized conversation about the proper way to load a dishwasher. It didn't take long before we had to raise our voices over the thunder and hail as we discussed the finer points of dishwasher operation. A few seconds later, we had no choice but to abandon all parliamentary procedure, and we did away with etiquette and courtesy altogether. We've all had those moments in our marriages, if we're honest, right? Everything seems to be smooth sailing, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, bam, you're having an argument, and you're like, how did we get here? We're making a mountain out of a little molehill. Embroiled in this pointless argument. Let's read this text and then see what the Lord has for us. Song of Solomon, chapter 5 from verse 2. The bride speaking, she says, "I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away, and he had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved, that thus you adjure us? My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you?" And she answers, and I think the chapter break would fit better after verse 3. She answers in verse 2, "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pastures, flocks in the gardens, and gathered lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, he who pastures his flock among the lilies." Dear Father, we are all here because we long, as has been prayed already, for holier, happier, more Christ-exalting, gospel-displaying marriages for ourselves and for our churches. We know when Satan attacks a nation, he attacks the marriages. A nation with weak marriages is a nation headed for destruction. And the strongest and best of homes and churches and communities and nations and continents have been those built upon strong marriages. Help us, O God. May we know less of the folly of our own hearts and the awful, debauched, and perverse folly of our age, and know more of the wisdom of your word, living according to the Creator's good design and wise pattern. By your Spirit, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to look in this study at three stanzas here of how love is lost and found, how to reconcile, how to have a godly fight, if you wish, in your marriage, how to resolve conflict, how to use conflict to deepen our commitment to one another in our marriages. Three simple stanzas. First, we'll look at love hurt, and then love healed, and then finally, love happy. Love hurt, and then healed and happy. In other words, how do you get from chapter 5, verse 3, where she's saying, "Good luck. Basically, I'm not getting out of bed for you," to chapter 6, verse 3, where the passage ends, "I, my beloved, my beloved is mine. We are very happy together." How do you get from point A, unhappy, to point B, happy? From love lost to love found? From conflict to reconciliation in a marriage? I believe this is a good example for us. By the way, my son, one of my teenage sons was visiting a godly home up in Elam among the Tsonga people recently. And he came home and he said, "Dad and Mom, you've taught me about complementarianism. We reject feminism. We have always, as a church and as a family, rejected egalitarianism. We believe in biblical complementarian teaching." But he said, "You know, it was great to be in a home that doesn't just explain it, but," he says, "they were delighted in it." He says it was contagious complementarianism. And I thought, oh, Lord, give that to us. Do that more in our churches. And I pray that this will be a good example for you. First of all, verses 2 to 8, chapter 5, verse 2 to 8, love hurt. I'm not too concerned hermeneutically whether this is their first fight or it's a sample fight. Solomon seems to use an impressionistic kind of form of art, if you will. We're moving between various scenes. I think the lessons are the same either way, whether there's a chronology here from honeymoon to first fight, or whether it's just recycling through major lessons on wise loving. It's a conflict and how they handled it. Essential skills for marriage survival. Look at how it begins there, chapter 5, verse 2. She says, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. So some kind of groggy, half awake, half asleep, dreamlike state. All right. Raise your hand if you're the morning person in your marriage. It's kind of me. Raise your hand if you're more the night owl in the marriage. All right? It's often the way it works, doesn't it? Maybe that's what's going on here. And she's thinking, what's that noise? Keep reading, verse 2. Open to me, he says, my sister, my darling. Men are amazing with their... All of a sudden, his mouth comes alive. My dove, my perfect one, for my... And perhaps, obviously, she's reliving this story, and there may be some sarcasm in her voice. All of a sudden, my hubby starts pulling out these pet names. This flood of flattery flows from his lips. A sure sign of a hungry husband. Oh, my petunia, my buttercup, my sweetie pie, my honey pot, my scut. You know, all of these, my leafy. Whatever they might be in your language. But I think based on the whole pattern of the 8 chapters of Song of Solomon, there's lessons from this husband. He knows what his mouth is for in marriage. He knows, as Proverbs says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 18:21. These are not just sweet nothings. These are sweet somethings. Words matter. Names have meaning. Notice there, my sister. There's an equality, a biblical equality in the marriage. My darling. Notice he chose her. He loved her. My dove, pointing out her innocence and purity and lovely modesty. And then my perfect one. You are exquisite, incomparable, exclusive focus of all my devotion and my affection, unrivaled, unparalleled. I'm so proud of Ratang, one of the young people in our church who came to me midway through this message. He's like, Pastor Tim, or he probably calls me Uncle Tim, I'm only 15. This is a little bit of an awkward book to be studying on Sunday nights. But you know, I've been thinking, it's probably going to be a while before I get married. But maybe one of the lessons of Song of Solomon is that I need to start now in the way I speak to my mom and my sister. If I'm going to be the husband I ought to be one day towards my wife. I said, amen, Ratang. Thank you. Praise God. Now, where has Solomon been? Keep reading verse 2. He says, for my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. Maybe that's how you feel right now in this room. maybe it was a hot summer night there in the Mideast. He is wet and sweaty, it seems. He wants to come inside, get warm and dry. How would you feel if you've been shut out of your own house? I won't take a show of hands or testimonies. Verse 3, I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? One thing is for sure, the honeymoon is over. If you know chapter 4, it ended with, awake, north wind, blow upon my garden. Basically, bon appetit. Eat its best fruits. And now, all of a sudden, good riddance. Back off. How quickly the mood of a marriage can change. Honey, it's late. I'm already in bed. So on and so forth. Probably flimsy excuses that prove costly over time. Silly distractions, foolish obstacles, selfish diversions that can bring a subtle erosion to the foundations of a marriage. But friends, if you're married or if you hope to be married one day, as you counsel others, even single pastors who have to teach all the Bible says, the full counsel of God, including marriage, we know this is the part of the mystery of marriage, isn't it? The roller coaster adventure of pain and privilege. The reason why Scripture says, and our Lord Jesus taught us, we have to die daily. We have to take up our cross, right? My life for yours, I say in all the premarital counseling. I have two sons that are 18 and 20 now, and so yesterday was coffee with dad in the afternoon, thanks to someone else preaching in the evening. And I'm like, what happened to the years? We were playing with Legos a couple years ago. Now we're talking about marriage. Boys, how are you going to lay your life down for her until you die and as you die daily, that you might live? there's the tensions there. 1 Corinthians 7, right? My body is now hers. Her body is now mine. There's this tension here that you pick up from this couple, probably a newlywed couple here, the Shulamite and her groom. I believe is Solomon. We can debate the shepherd hypothesis till the late hours tonight, if you wish. There's tension here. I love being with you, and yet I still want to be alone. I love our together, us time, but I still crave some me time. I want your presence, but I do miss my privacy. Keep reading, verse 4. My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. Verse 5, I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. Based on a complex Hebrew analysis, I need to tell you, whatever he did, and whatever that means, it worked. It worked. Now she's fully awake, fully perfumed, responsive to her lover. But it seems she's overplayed her hand, and her teasing revenge has backfired. Keep reading verse 6. I opened to my beloved. He got the response he was asking for. But, oops. Verse 6 continues, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. Doesn't reflect very well on him, does it? Typical male. Passionate, but impatient. Mr. Now. Couldn't even stick around long enough for her to answer or respond. Keep reading in verse 6. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. Uh-oh. The tables have turned, right? You snooze, you lose. Too little, too late. Now she's hurt. She's frantic for her lover, desperate to be restored to him. She files a missing person report, you could say. And friends, again, let's be honest. What marriage has not experienced this? We're just not connecting lately. We seem like ships in the night. We're not quite on the same wavelength. God willing, in a Christian marriage, divorce is not an option. Sure, some Christian marriages can reach such a low point, but let me assume the best. You're not talking about divorce, but you just can't find one another. You're on different planets, and the GPS isn't helping. You're not sure how to fix it. How do you get it back to the way it was? How to borrow some of that honey from the honeymoon? How to recover some of that newness that we had as newlyweds? There's no marriage that's not troubled at times with miscommunication and unmet expectations. Keep reading, verse 7. She says, the watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. This has been called the darkest and the ugliest verse in all 8 chapters of Song of Solomon. Watchmen mistake her for a prostitute, a woman of the night. And so she pays a painful price. Even if this is only a dream, it's now become a nightmare. This bride fears being misunderstood, as many women can relate to, perhaps particularly here on this African continent. Left alone, vulnerable, exposed, unprotected by her husband, stigmatized, shamed by the community, abandoned by a weak man. Verse 8, she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. Clearly, notice, she wants him. She's active, not passive. She's intentional, not indifferent, when it comes to reconciling, reuniting, finding lost love within a covenant marriage with her husband. There's a lesson for us here, friends. Lovers, beware. Handle marriage with care. Lovers, don't be blind. Have your eyes wide open to the risks and dangers of love. Sometimes I wonder, we do premarital counseling and we don't touch the book, the marriage book in the Bible. We do marriage conferences, we preach marriage sermons, and we don't touch the one marriage book in the whole 66 books of the canon that is so bulging with wisdom. Life-changing, transforming power for our marriages. Love is not for sissies. There is a price to intimacy, the cost of companionship. Wise living means wise loving. I have a confession to make. Grade 11 in high school, secondary school, I hated chemistry. I'm ashamed to say, midway through chemistry, I discovered that the university of my choice did not require chemistry, and that was my last day in chemistry class. And I found another elective. or more hours of basketball or something that interested me more. Trouble is, in marriage, chemistry is not optional. It's not an elective, right? It's required. And it takes great effort. And there is far more at stake than any mere school class, right? Chemistry is required. Husbands, there's some applications for us here. We need to listen to this lady. You may not have women preach in your pulpit, but you better submit to this wise woman and the counsel that she gives. Love takes time. 1 Peter 3, we are to live with our wives in an understanding or a considerate, a sensitive way. To study, learn how best to please them, not expecting instant results. How was her day? I was so honored, even I'll embarrass him, Pastor Brian Stone in the car. I've had too many preachers, even perhaps some big-name preachers, and if my wife and I pick them up, they might not even notice she's in the back seat. But Uncle Brian, within a few, halfway from the drive to Oratambo to here, you know, he's saying, how are you, Michelle? How's your husband treating you? We've learned a lot. I praise God for the little bit of manners and etiquette that my children have. That's not why we came to South Africa. We came for the gospel. But a side benefit has been our kids go back to America and they're shocked at the disrespect for women and the disregard, which is still preserved on this continent. And nowhere should that be stronger than our marriages, right? She's my wife. Do I care how hard the day was for her? Cleaning the house, raising the kids, in-law dynamics, right? We have in-law. My parents have lived with us now for 8 years, four at a time and now four. People often come to me and say, that would never work in my marriage. How could you have your parents in the same home? I have one word answer, Michelle. I have godly parents as well, but and often I forget. I'll be, oh, my parents are amazing. Whoa. I have a godly wife who makes it work. And it's just another example of how we ought to understand our wives and continue learning. What are their pressures? What is her health dynamics? What are her vulnerabilities? What are her weaknesses? What are her temptations? What are her joys? What most encourages her? What does it look like for me not just to go home from work, but to go home to work as a husband? What is 1 Corinthians 13 going to look like for Tim during the next 3 days of this conference? How is Tim's love going to be patient, kind, not jealous, not boastful, not proud, and so on? Starting with my own wife. Notice also, there is an effort here at peace, right? Seek peace and pursue it, Scripture tells us. Psalm 34, Romans 12. Don't wait for peace to come to you when there's tension in the marriage. Chase after it. The husband should take the lead. Find a way to reconcile. Don't wait for an opportunity. Make an opportunity. That's true with your first fight in marriage, and that's true 50 years later, right? It's a whole lot easier to break a relationship than it is to mend it and to repair and to reconcile it. If possible, as far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Surely that starts with your own spouse. We have to put off passivity, forsake lethargy and excuses and blame shifting. But it sounds so spiritual. I need to preach tomorrow. So-and-so needs counsel. God forbid that your wife needs to book an appointment with you one day. Take full responsibility for my contribution to the conflict. We know this, right? When you counsel married people, I always love to tell them, you know what? I can read your mind. You think your contribution to this conflict is maybe 5%, probably 1%, but on a good day, you'll say, I'm contributing 5% to the breakdown of this marriage. Well, you know what Jesus says in Matthew 7? Before you can help with the speck in your brother's eye, you got to take the log, the plank out of your own eye. So your whatever percent you think it is 100% of your job to bring peace in this marriage. Ephesians 4, right? Keep short accounts. So thankful for godly parents and pastors in our life early on, for Michelle and I, nearly 23 years ago now, that told us, don't go to bed angry. We've definitely gone to bed with some unsolved conversations. But it's really possible to not let the sun go down on your anger, as Ephesians 4 says, right? Number two, love hurt. Now notice, love healed. chapter 5, verse 9 through 16. Watch as the city girls, the daughters of Jerusalem, now answer back. Verse 9, they say to her, "What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that thus you adjure us?" I must say, I like the King James at this point. "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" In other words, out of all the men in the world, what makes your man so special? Answer, what does she say? "Yeah, he's okay. He's far from perfect, but you know, I'm stuck with him." I wouldn't want to exaggerate, right? You know, you got to be real, raw, transparent, let it all hang out, right? Not quite. In answering, notice, responding to Zion's daughters, this Cinderella rediscovers her love for her Prince Charming. Verse 10. She says, "My beloved is dazzling and ruddy." In other words, my chief is radiant. He's bright. He's glowing with health. He's manly. Adam is the original word here. He's fit. He's strong. He's good looking is an understatement. He's strikingly handsome. Keep reading verse 10. "He's outstanding among 10,000. He is my numero uno, right? 100%, right? He's like our army's banner waving high in battle, a flag that flies above all other flags. He's the best of the best. He's distinguished. He's unsurpassed." And I know what you're thinking. That's not scientifically true in most marriages. But what I want to show you here is marriage done God's way works every time. She's not making some empirical deduction. She's not saying, "Okay, I've done a spreadsheet, I found a new app, and I've done all the research on all the men in my community and the supermodels and the GQ magazines and the macho hunks, and literally, scientifically, actually, empirically, my husband is the finest specimen on the planet." Guys, we need to face it. If that's what she means, most of us in this room are up a creek without a paddle. And if she says that to you, you will have to remind her of the ninth commandment. Not to lie. That's not the point of this poem. It's not the message of the Song of Solomon. The love lesson that she and they are modeling here, whether your spouse is 21 or 91, whether he is marked more by his muscles or his wrinkles, if whether he's known more for his biceps or his bifocals, the point here is to me. Notice the pronouns there. Verse 10, "my beloved." We'll see in verse 16, "my beloved, my friend, because of my marriage covenant." We read Song of Solomon in light of the rest of the canon of Scripture, right? "Because of God's unique gift to me, my one and only spouse, in my estimation, he is top of the log, world champ, in a league of his own, irreplaceable. I refuse to measure him by any other standard. All others are measured by him. God gave him to me and me to her. This is a covenant. And no one tops her. No one tops him. No one can satisfy me like my spouse. No one knows me. No one loves me. No one can cherish and honor and respect, provide, protect, delight, and dazzle me like him." That's what she's saying. "My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. Keep reading verse 11. "His head is like a head like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven." Maybe this is hope for the bald guys. "Shiny golden heads." That's not exactly what she means, though. It's more of his golden tan. So us lighter-skinned guys are up a creek. Keep reading. She says, "His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven." In other words, his hair is fresh, it's flexible, thick, wavy, wild, and alive. Her young stallion is neither gray or bald yet. Verse 12, "His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and repose in their setting." One paraphrase puts it well. "When I look into his eyes, they are gentle as doves, peacefully resting by streams of water, as pure and as clear as can be." Now notice, from sight, she moves to scent and taste. Again, it's less about his objective appearance and more about the subjective effect that it has upon her as his wife, as his bride. Verse 13, "His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh." Another paraphrase reads, "When he places his cheek next to mine, it's as fragrant as a garden of perfumed flowers. His soft lips are as sweet and scented as lilies dripping with nectar." Keep reading verse 14. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. In other words, you want to talk about a six-pack? He is a stunning sculpture. He is a true work of art. His fingers are like golden velvet when he touches me. He is a portrait of vigor and vitality. Verse 15, keep reading. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. He is like a statue of a Greek god, essentially, made of the finest material, like the towering cedars of Lebanon. He stands majestically tall and straight. But now, notice verse 16, back to her favorite part of all, his sweet kisses. Verse 16, his mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. It might be referring to his speech as well, the words of kindness and charm towards her. Notice, it's the first time here in the whole book that she calls him my friend. I once read a reformed, heady academic debate from guys I respect who actually had a good point. But it was distasteful because the whole blog series was about whether your wife is technically your best friend or not. I actually thought it was interesting conceptually. I tried it on my wife, and yeah, that's how that went. Really? You want to prove a point that, well, technically, yeah, she's not your best. She's a very, very close companion. You got a better friend? She says, this is my friend. A summary of these verses that we looked at so far. Love hurt, love healed. Really, she's saying from top to bottom, my man is magnificent. He's pure. He's costly. He's divine. He's like gold, superior to all others. He's larger than life. Daughters of Jerusalem, he is worth chasing after to find him. Well, they asked in verse 9, didn't they? What kind of man is he? Is he really that amazing that you love him so and that you adjure us like you do? She says, you betcha. We ought to feel something of what she feels for her man. I think there's a lesson here for Christian wives. The wife is doing all the talking here, if you haven't noticed. How are you doing, Christian wives, and the wives that you help in your church, when it comes to fox catching, to use the language of chapter 2 of Song of Solomon, thwarting off intruders to the peace of your marriage or the marriages in your church, preventing any spoilers, which always abound, do they not? How are your habits of husband admiration? What are, sadly, most wives in most cultures in this fallen world known for? Instead of praising their husbands, they are known for, and sadly many men deserve it, they are known for moaning and whinging and the gift of insulting their husbands. God forbid that the church look like the world. How often do you hold a private concert of praise for your man? Do you realize part of praising God is praising your husband? You submit to the Lord by submitting and honoring him. Ephesians 5, 22. Notice the wife's remedy. She rekindles the lost romance. And surely we can do the same in our marriages. It's quite practical. There could be a whole other sermon here for another day. Or just keep going. There's 8 chapters in the Song of Solomon. Notice here, she searches eagerly for him, no matter how painful the pursuit, as we've talked about already. She ponders and proclaims his value and his worth to her. And then also she remembers, she recounts what she first loved about him. History matters. Your story matters. Photo albums matter. Carolyn Mahaney has an excellent book called Feminine Appeal, and she actually says this to wives. Fantasizing about our husbands throughout the day will heighten our sexual longing. Let's take our cue from Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16. This wife says, his mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. She concludes, God has furnished us with imaginations, and we should use them to daydream about our husbands. Number 3, love hurt, love healed. Thirdly, love happy. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 3, love happy. Notice the Zion sorority speaks again. The daughters of Jerusalem, chapter 6, verse 1, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? They went from a why question back in chapter 5 to a where question. They admire the bride. Maybe the groom's love and respect for her has become contagious. They envy her beauty. They respect her purity. They want to copy her patience that they might receive a similar reward of such a fine husband. What's sad in the West is we not only have lost the Song of Solomon, we've lost public weddings. They're all this little private thing for you and 50 friends. Our children don't hear sermons on weddings anymore. They don't see the bride walk down in white anymore. Satan is having a heyday at robbing our churches of God's vision for marriage. These ladies want to wait like she waited. True love waits. It is worth the wait. They want to marry as she married. They want to be swept off their feet by a knight in shining armor. Keep reading verse 2, chapter 6. She answers them in closing. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the bed of balsam, to the pastures, flocks in the gardens, and gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He who pastures his flock among the lilies. This is a discreet. It's the beauty of Song of Solomon. That's why I believe it can and should be preached in the congregation to the whole church. There is a discretion, there is a metaphorical, veiled beauty of describing marital happiness and the marriage bed. She says to them basically, no thanks, ladies. He's in my arms. We've reunited, we've kissed, we've made up. It's all better now. Love sickness is cured. He's back. Lost has been found. Conflict has been resolved. Hurt has been healed. Enemies become friends. We're reconciled. What God has joined together, let no man separate. We are learning. We haven't arrived, but we're learning how to live as one, no longer as two. We're learning to knit and weave our separate life together into one. I remember soon after we got married, my father-in-law decided to inform me in the middle of Los Angeles traffic that their family for generations has the son, the in-laws, refer to his father and mother-in-law as dad and mom. I almost had to pull over. Where I came from in another part of America, I have friends who still call their father and mother-in-law Mr. and Mrs. And now I have a California father and mother-in-law whose books were selling, wonderful, godly people, and they're telling me, call us, please, when you're ready, call us dad and mom. I had to swallow my pride and realize, well, we are one. So that I guess that's one way to apply our oneness, that you are now dad and mom Somerville. It was one more reminder of our oneness in doing whatever I could to please and honor my wife. In our culture, it's going to be different in every culture, in weaving ourselves together into one united whole. I love this text, friends, because it doesn't really tell us how they reconciled. We don't get the confession much, or an apology, or the forgiveness, or the exact method for kissing and making up, because the Bible doesn't just teach us with principles, it also wins us with pictures. It doesn't just tell us what we should do, it also shows us how appealing it is to do it. All we know is that it worked. The results speak for themselves. Wise living is wise loving. Can I end with one other application? It is appalling. We've all been there, haven't we? Even in a church, especially in a church, when you hear a church leader make a derogatory comment about his spouse from the pulpit or up front. Michelle and I were once in a ministry where it was a long period of time, more than a year, years, and it was almost needed a seatbelt to keep us in our chairs and not get up and walk out in the face of such an arrogant man who has since been exposed to treat his wife that way in public. God forbid, God forbid. Love hurt, love healed, love happy. D.A. Carson sums up the main lesson here of chapter 5. Carson says, all marriages, even the best of marriages, sometimes go through periods of coolness or reserve, which unchecked could destroy them. So he says, here we are again in Song of Solomon. The only way forward, says Carson, is mutual pursuit of the lover and the beloved, a renewed commitment to the language and the self-giving of love. Another writer states, marriage is not the cure-all for lovesickness, nor does it mean an end to the need to search and pursue one another in order to attain intimacy. My wife and I have to sit with our diaries and plan out usually every Monday and say, when is going to be a date night? When is going to be a window where we can just enjoy each other and, first of all, plan out the week, but then later in the week, actually enjoy time together? You have to be jealous about whatever you call that and whatever time of day works for you. If you don't plan it, it usually won't happen. And nothing's more tempting than ministry for Jesus to excuse a weak marriage. Estes says in his commentary, "In marriage, it is easy to lose sight of how special one spouse is. The inexorable duties of life can dilute the delight of intimacy. So what used to provoke excitement now evokes only a yawn. Indifference is a lethal blow to intimacy because it communicates that the relationship is not as valued as it should be. Most people who commit adultery got bored with each other first." Dave Harvey has an excellent little book, When Sinners Say I Do. We offer this course sometimes two or three times a year in our church, taking couples through a helpful marriage book like this. Wayne Mack, Strengthen Your Marriage, a tool I use all the time. De Good has a helpful commentary on Song of Solomon, perhaps my favorite. He makes a great gospel connection here. Do Good, chapter 5 of Song of Solomon says, "Our hope of peace cannot rest in the state of our marriage, in our own faithfulness to our wedding vows." No, he says, "Our hope for final, ultimate peace in our marriage must rest instead in the grace and mercy of our greater beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am his and he is mine, whose beauty is truly beyond compare." He says, "Though we have often failed to pursue intimacy with Christ and have squandered many sweet and tender moments that we might have enjoyed in Christ's presence, he is never unfaithful to us. Instead, he delights in us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us, though we are deeply broken and often ungrateful. I can do all things. I can even have a better marriage through Christ who strengthens me." I'll close with Anne Bradstreet, first published poet in America. She came over from England with the first Pilgrim settlers in 1630s, Massachusetts Bay Colony. And she wrote a lovely little poem steeped in biblical imagery, saturated with Solomonic language as a godly woman, as a devoted wife. You can look it up. It's called To My Dear and Loving Husband. She writes, "If ever two were one, then surely we. If ever man were loved by wife, then thee. If ever wife was happy in a man, compare with me, ye women, if you can. I prize thy love more than whole mines of gold, or all the riches that the east doth hold. My love is such that rivers cannot quench, nor aught but love from thee give recompense. Thy love is such I can no way repay. The heavens reward thee manifold, I pray. Then while we live, in love let's so persevere that when we live no more, we may live ever." Let's pray. Father, indeed, we are not surprised that our enemy would so attack marriage in our homes and our churches, because it is that which displays the gospel of all the human institutions, of all the earthly relationships that would best display your covenant love and the meaning of the cross and the message of the gospel. You chose marriage, and of which one of the most supreme symbols is the bedroom. And you chose this most intimate of relationships to display Christ in the church. And so please forgive us where we have not watched and prayed. We have not been alert and vigilant to the tempter and his schemes to undermine our marriages, to weaken our commitment to one another, our conflict resolution, our forgiveness, even in this room where there are marriages that have deep-seated bitterness and unresolved conflicts. Use these 2-3 days. Use the efforts of all who have organized and prepared for this special event for husbands and wives to take whatever time they need to rekindle the passion, to relight the fire, to reignite their joy and love and covenant commitment to one another. And so that we might go and equip those in our churches whose marriages are under constant assault in the most anti-marriage age ever in the history of humanity. Oh Lord, help us, strengthen us, equip us with your word. Thank you for the wisdom books of your word that, again, confront and cure us of our folly and grow us. Thank you that you are so patient to teach us, though we fail so often. Oh Lord, forgive us, cleanse us, help us, heal us, and strengthen our marriages. We ask, oh God, for Christ's sake, for the display of the gospel, we pray most of all. In Jesus' name, amen.